In leadership, part of us working together is that each of us knows what the other one looks like when they're struggling. And so I know how Rob responds and how Greg and Tony and how they react and respond when they're struggling. My wife knows how I am when I'm struggling. And over the years I've said, you know, there's a lot of times when somebody gets up to preach that the time would have been better spent if he just stood there for half an hour and read the Bible. Because so much of the stuff is just so bad. And so I don't want to be that guy. So when I'm struggling and I'm working on a sermon prep, all I have in my notes is Bible verses. And so I sat down with my wife on Saturday morning and I said, you know, I'm just going to read 1 and 2 Timothy. That's all I'm going to do. And make a few comments in the middle. She says, sounds like you're struggling. See, it doesn't take rocket science to figure it out, because she knows what it looks like when I struggle. See the advantage of knowing each other and being known? So she reminded me of something else. She says, you always say that you need to preach from where you have life, because that's what God is speaking to you about currently, and so just go with that. So then I went back to the office, and of course, in no time flat, we had all this. And you'll tell me after whether or not I should have just read 1 and 2 Timothy. But I'll blame Lynn. Also, a lot of the material today comes from a book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. We've given out a few copies. They're available in the back. In 1993, I took a correspondence course from Moody Bible Institute because I didn't know of what I was doing. And as I took that course, they ripped apart everything that I did. Every time I presented a paper, which I hand wrote and sent into them, they would send it back, and there was, for every word I'd written in blue or black, they sent one back written in red, and just ripped me apart for what I was doing with Scripture. And they were right. They said, if you believe God has called you to preach the gospel and bring the word, you better learn to get it right, because there's enough people who get it wrong. So it's become a bit of an obsession with me and a passion. Also, when I left high school, I was unable to read. I had fallen through the cracks. I did not graduate. And so I couldn't read. And if you come into my house, into my man space, you'll see that we've got floor-to-ceiling walls of books. That's because they're great ornaments. But I've been privileged with the ability to be able to read. I've been profoundly impacted when I go to India or Africa, how many people, first of all, don't even have the Bible. And then when you have all the people who have the Bible, God's Word of God, that's all they have. They have nothing else. And when I read about what's going wrong with countries, how do countries become nation and then come Christian and then it all falls apart? It's lack of discipleship. And so another passion of mine is discipleship. Discipleship. Always be making disciples. As you preach, as you teach, when you walk, when you have coffee, always be making disciples. It's a passion of mine. And the Holy Spirit said to me, Dave, what you're doing in Steinbeck is no different than what you have to do in Africa. It's not rocket science. Make disciples. Encourage the body. Strengthen these churches. A lot of the pastors are very alone. I know alone. We were in a church, and I was participating in a church elsewhere on a regular basis. And in the middle of all that, somebody in that other church, a youngster, 19-year-old teenager, got killed. He had four sisters, and he was the only boy in the family. He got killed in the morning crossing the highway on his way to work, and I was asked to do the funeral. I'd never done a funeral. I was working full-time selling cars and going to Bible school one day a week. I'd never done a funeral. And so, in my desperation, I went to see my pastor. I said, I need help. I've been asked to do this funeral. I've never done a funeral. I've been asked to care for this family. Can you help me? And he said, no. He said, no. And he wasn't joking. And I went home that day and I realized I was very, very alone. And so part of what's instilled inside of me is that I don't want people to be alone. I have the privilege of working with young adults and training them in leadership. And I tell them, you take the wheel and drive. I'll never grab the wheel from you unless we're going to go over the edge of a cliff. And if you're about to do that, that's great to have guys who know what they're doing. You're scared I was going to trip on something, right? And I says, if I feel we're about to go over the edge of a cliff, I'll come up and grab the wheel, and I'll tell you I'm going to grab the wheel, and you just let go. And so we have that trust, these young adults, that I have the privilege of working with it, and I consider it a privilege. I find myself being envied by a lot of pastors, and they say, how do you get so many young people to work with? God's graciousness, and I'm thrilled to be here. When he said, no, I don't have time for you. When I go to Africa and we see these pastors off in the mountains, they get paid $25 a month to care for a congregation. And then you sit there and say, well, over there it's a lot of money. No, it's not. It doesn't work. But they do it. And now Lynn and I have been invited into that arena to encourage these guys. What a privilege. They're so desperate. They want us to teach them, preach them all the time. I mean, you've got to be desperate for that. One of the things the Lord has laid on my heart is, why don't they have resources in their language? And you know why they don't? Because we don't care. And so he's put it on my heart and us that we need to offer them resources in their language. And so by God's grace, Jean-Paul will be working on translating How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth into Kinyarwanda. By God's grace, it will be published this summer. Jim Dick worked for years for D.W. Friesen's in Altona. We asked them, what would you charge us to print a 290-page book and do a good job of it? I have quotes in Rwanda. It would be $12 a book in Rwanda. What does it cost to print a book like that? I have a quote from D.W. Friesen's, $1.50. Our prayer is that we'll be able to take 5,000 copies for a cost of $7,500. And we go into the mountains. We want to encourage and strengthen the pastors and say, oh, by the way, when you go home, here's a resource for you. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. By God's grace, when that job is done, then we want John Paul to start working on Unlocking the Bible by David Pawson. Why not? Why not? Amen. Into Kinyarwanda and Swahili. There's millions of pastors that have zero resources. My library in my home is three times as big as their official theological library in Kigali. It's just wrong. Not wrong that I have those resources. It's wrong that they don't. And we need to make them available. It's just part of it. Man, it's an exciting time to be alive. Sarah wrote a book, Miracle Escape. Who hasn't read it? Boy, a lot of people haven't read it. You should read that book. Oh, I was aiming up front here. Jared, have you read it? No? Okay, you can read it, but you have to read it. Who else hasn't read it? Oh, right in the very back is this young lady. Yes! You come up here. Yes, I met her at my favorite bookstore over by MCC. Yes. She says, I keep waving my arms, but I keep missing. We have resources, folks. What's the difference from people who don't read and people who can't read? Laziness. I tell you, to whom much is given, much will be required. Folks, we have a resource and we have a responsibility. And just because you don't read does not mean God will not hold you accountable. He will. I have two books here called Baptism. It was a response to when people don't know. Come on up here, Anne. Response to, Andrew wrote this, Andrew Micklefield. When people don't know, they're not sure. It's a nice non-threatening way of inviting people into a process. Say, here, why don't you read this and study this and tell me what you think? Now, study to show yourself approved unto God. Remember? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Nobody pointed out last time I preached in that sermon 2 weeks ago that I made a mistake. Somebody did. See, after each service, we get together as elders, we talk about what went right, what went wrong, what was sort of right, how was the word. We review everything. And Rob asked me, Dave, how do you think you did exegetically? I said, well, you asking the question means I didn't do it right. He says, yep. See, I didn't exegete the verse. I gave you this verse, I read it, and I preached from it. He says, how much energy would it have taken to give people the context of the verse? Just to stay true to what we believe is the proper way of doing it. It was not a lot. Timothy was written by Paul from prison at the tail end of his life. He was writing to the apostles that had planted the churches and established the churches. Typically, he was writing to strengthen and encourage the leaders to persist and do what it was they were to do. Oftentimes in these letters, he would address specific problems in specific situations. We can usually get a pretty good idea of what specific situation he was addressing by reading the whole book. We can figure out who it was that he was talking about in these portions by reading the whole New Testament, and those names start connecting. So it was in that context that he was instructing Timothy from prison, Timothy, his disciple, who was leading a church. He was affirming in him to study, to make sure he stayed true. And if you read the verses before and after, it lists all kinds of things to avoid and to stay clear of and to look out for. And he even mentions somebody who had gone wonky. And he's very specific and very particular. That's the context of study to show yourself approved unto God. It's addressing the New Testament church, and by extension, is addressing us. Okay? I'll give you another example. This is just preamble. In Acts 17, verse 10, Acts is the story of the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. It is just simply telling what people experienced and how they encountered the Lord and what happened in that experience. Some of the stuff we ought to do, some of the stuff we certainly ought not to do. We need to figure out what is it we ought to do and what is it we ought not to do. But there's a story. Miracle Escape is a story of Sarah interacting and being provided for by the Lord. It's a story. It's not telling us what to do and not to do. It's a story. But just because it's a story doesn't mean it's fiction. A lot of people say, well, if the Bible is allegory, it's fiction. No, it's not. Sarah's story is not fiction. It's simply her story. Allegory is not fiction. It's simply a way of communicating a story. But it's not fiction. And people say, allegory is fiction. No, it's not. How many watched a movie, say, based on true facts, and you're instantly engaged in it? You want to watch a good movie? You watch Temple Grandin. Temple Grandin. Note to self. Temple Grandin. Good movie to watch. It's a story. Oh, it's not true. Yes, it is. Is all of it true? Is every detail true? Who cares? It's got to read like a story or you won't read it. But it's true. Okay. Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Berea, if you take Italy, the heel of Italy, and then you kick off the heel, and on the other side of the land, close to Athens, kind of where the spur of the boot would be, that's where Berea is. So they go to Berea, and they arrive. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Typically, what they did is they went into to the leaders of the churches, and that's where they started teaching and preaching and working with them. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So he's making a value judgment of the people in Berea compared to the people in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. When anybody gets up to preach or teach, or you read something in a book, anytime, anywhere, always go back to the word of God and examine it. Read all that stuff, but go back to the Word of God and examine it. Therefore, they were doing this. Therefore, because they were doing it, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But the Jews from Thessalonica came and they played a mess in with it, etc., etc., etc. But we are commended to read the Word, the whole Word, Genesis through to Revelation, all of it. Don't read it all the same. Learn how to read it. But read the Word. Don't take my word for stuff I'm saying. Read the Word. Ask the Lord, what are you saying? So, Old Testament are narratives. Here we get into it now. Are you with me, Tim? We're going to zing through here. Old Testament, it's narrative. What is their purpose? What is their use of Old Testament? You're going to have a lot of PowerPoints that will tie together some of these because we're going to zip through it. 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. Genesis, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jonah, Haggai, and much of Exodus, Numbers, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Job are all narratives. There are three levels of narrative. Narrative is a story. We're hearing a story. Three levels of narrative. There's a meta-narrative. All you understand meta-narrative. There we go. It's a whole universal plan of God. The story, the Bible, is God revealing His universal plan about creation, about the fall, about the power of the sin, the need for redemption, and Christ's incarnation and sacrifice. And that last part is called the redemptive history. We read about Christ, what happened, it's called the redemptive history, how God redeems history. The second level in the stories as we read them is a story of God's redeeming His people. Specifically, how He called Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob. So we have a specifics. We go from everybody down to the specifics of this people group. That's called the second level of history. It's a covenant relationship. And He tells a story of covenant relationship from the Old Testament. It ties all the way through. Okay, so there we have the meta. Then we have the middle. Then we have the first level. And this includes hundreds of individual narratives. This is the story of Joseph, the story of David, the story of Ruth, the story of everybody. As they encounter God, the universe, and they encounter each other, they have an expression of their experience and of their encounter. And it's their story. And so we read it in history, the story of their encounter that they have with different people. These are purposeful stories. They're retelling specifically historical events. They're telling a story. It's God's story. God has initiated the writing of the story. And God has individuals in the story. Why are we here today? Because God wanted us here today. It's that simple. Esther says, who knows? Maybe God has called me for such a time as this. Did you know every one of us can ask that question? God has called us for such a time as this. How do I know? Because you're here. You're not dead. And you're not yet born. You're here. And if God hadn't called you for such a time as this, then somebody messed up. Because then why are you born now? Why not 1,000 years ago? Why not 100 years from now? But you were born when you were born. And you are here. So God has a plan and God has a purpose. It's not by chance or by fluke. Why are we here? History. God records in the Bible so that we understand there's a big story, and He brings it down to the individual so we can interact with them and go, wow, that's how you reacted. That's how you reacted. Well, that's kind of neat. All the narratives have had three basic parts. We have characters, plots, and resolution. Characters, plots, and resolution. You read those stories in the Bible, you can see it. Who are the characters? You can pick them out. What's the plot? What's happening here? And how does it resolve? It's fascinating to read this stuff. All narratives have three parts. I said that. God is the protagonist, Satan is the antagonist, and all the other people are the agonists. Protagonist is the good guy, antagonist is the bad guy, and agonists are, okay, what are we going to do? All this, when we read these narratives, they all have those characters. We see them. We see Him at play, and we identify with different people at different times and different places. The basic plot is God created people to bear His image, but the enemy entered the picture and convinced people to bear the enemy's image. The plot and the resolution is the long story of redemption. Read it as that. Enjoy it. How God rescues His people from the enemy's clutches, restores them back to His image, finally restoring a new heaven and a new earth, ultimately defeating Satan forever. Da, 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 da! Every movie ever written and TV show has that. TV shows, you can do it in an hour or half hour. The protagonist, the antagonist, the agonist, and da-da, the good guy wins at the end. I had the privilege of telling a story to the children's ministry upstairs called The Strawberry Patch Lie. I won't tell you the story. You can ask your kids. And at the end of the story, as this chipmunk chooses to lie, they're all waiting for him to confess. And as I tell the story, he doesn't confess. And they're quite agitated. The children are quite agitated as they go home. He didn't confess. He should confess. This is our pastor telling us a Bible story. Why doesn't he confess? Well, Lord willing, next week I'll tell him the second part of the story. Will he confess or won't he? Will he come clean? We don't know. See, I tell the story. The Holy Spirit gave me the story. It illustrates all of the scripture. How? In a children's story about chipmunks. But it's the same story. And children see it. They're not analyzing, what does this really mean here? It's a chipmunk. Okay, what narratives are not? Narratives are not allegories or stories filled with hidden meanings. They're not filled with hidden meanings. They're not intended to teach moral lessons. They're not to offer moral examples of behavior. How many times have I heard, well, they had many wives in the Old Testament. Yeah, I know that. Doesn't say you should have many wives. It's just recording the facts. They had many wives. Okay. However, they often illustrate what is taught explicitly and categorically elsewhere. For example, David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. We are not told that David did wrong in committing adultery. It doesn't say there anywhere that he was wrong in committing adultery. We all said, duh, we know he was wrong. How do you know that? Because it's taught explicitly elsewhere. We know that. And as the scripture is written, there's an assumption that you're going to think and you're going to know things and you're going to learn things. You're going to study to show yourself approved. You're going to read this stuff and you're not going to say, look at that, he committed adultery, I committed adultery. How many times haven't guys messed up and committed adultery and pointed to David and Bathsheba and says, look at that, he did it. And God says, this is a man after my own heart. Give your head a shake. And people from there say it's okay to go having affairs. Come on. The scripture doesn't teach that. So what does it not do? This is a story, okay? First of all, it's a story of God, from God, from before time. Secondly, it's a story of the world gone wrong, and Adam comes in. Thirdly, it's a story of God's people in this world, of Abraham and Moses, etc. Fourthly, it's a story of the Jewish Messiah named Jesus Christ. And then it's a story of the Christian story. And the Bible gives us these stories. We got people that wrote in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses and different people who wrote it. These are people encountering God in their specific history with people around them. Then we read in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels. Oh, these are now the disciples as they walked and lived with Jesus and moved on. Then Jesus dies, goes back to heaven. Then we have Paul. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. Who's Paul? Well, Paul is encountering the culture and the history and the time. And Jesus Christ, after Jesus is gone, has access to the stuff written by these guys, has access to everything Old Testament. Matter of fact, was a profoundly wise biblical Old Testament scholar. And that's the guy who tells us a lot of the New Testament stuff, including Timothy, that we were studying right here, or we springboard from here. So he has this perspective. Sarah has a perspective of her story in Rwanda and how God worked in her and through her. She goes back there now. She tells us the story of her church and how they are with people. I go back there and I come back and I say, they're not that way anymore. She says, no, I see that they're different. It's amazing. Wow. So the story has changed. Was she lying? No, she wasn't. It's just changing. By God's grace. So what's our story? We're written into the story. So Paul is written in. These people are written in. We can read about Moody. We can read about Fee and all these guys since then in history. Madame Gouye. What an incredible testimony this woman. Take it as a testimony. Don't say we've got to do what she did. Ah! Take it as a testimony. When with this church, when there was, we were the only people here. Well, there's 22 of us here. And I was the only leader here. And we use the term loosely when we say leader. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know. I knew I'd get up here to preach and it felt like the words were being rammed back into my throat by some dark presence. All I could do was weep. I didn't know what to do. So what did I do? I came here at 6 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and I anointed the doorpost with oil, and I prayed in tongues. This old Mennonite boy didn't know about that, but I didn't know what to do. So I prayed, and then I walked throughout the building in every room, and I just declared that if there's any demons here, they need to get out now because I'm about to close the back door up at the top over there. I'm going to anoint that with oil. And anybody left over here, Jesus is going to come and cast into the pit forever. And that's what I did. Amen. Then I went back home, had a shower, and came back to church in the morning and proceeded with life. I am not ever saying that's what you should do. Matter of fact, it is borderline kind of what cults would do. I have no basis in the Bible for doing that. None. It's whacked when you think of it. I didn't know what to do. I only did something. And it grew faith inside of me. So I could get up here and preach because I felt God is with us. I didn't tell people I did that. It's not about, I'm not going to write a book. Nobody read it anyway. I could give it away. So we need to understand that when we read Scripture, just because people did stuff doesn't mean we're supposed to. Scripture will tell us what to do. But the allegory and the stories and the accounts of people's lives doesn't. Matter of fact, most of the times it tells us what not to do. So why all this killing and why all this other stuff? Let's read it as the whole story. It's not saying it's good for people to go around killing people. It's not saying a country should go and invade another country. No, read it as the whole story. God is redeeming his people. God is defending. We all want the innocent to be defended. We just get upset when somebody gets killed. How do we do that? You can't do that. Read it as a story and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. Common errors to avoid. Allegorizing. Allegorizing instead of concentrating on the clear meaning of the narrative. People relegate the text to merely reflecting another meaning beyond the text. We should be on the next slide here, by the way, Tim. Common errors to avoid. Allegorizing. We read it as a story. There's a lot of so-called biblical theologians that will tell us all of the Old Testament story. We had the Jesus thingamajigger project. Jesus Project. This is what these biblical scholars did, PhDs and doctorates, okay? They would read all the text in the Scripture, and then as they read each verse, each portion, they would pick up a colored ball. Red meant that this was God's Word. Green meant it might be God's Word. Blue meant, I don't think so. And orange or yellow meant, definitely not. So they all voted on every verse. Is this or is this not God's Word? From that, you have a collection of probably two verses that they all agreed was God's Word. This is from our biblical scholars and wisdom and people that are leading a lot of colleges and seminaries. Well, then what was everything else? It was allegory. It was a story. It was fiction. Didn't really happen. Not really true. What do you have when you have that? I don't want to read that Bible. You have people who write Bibles that are politically correct. Change all the wording around so it's politically more palatable. Oh my. We need to grow in love and grace and mercy and in truth. Another common error, decontextualizing. This is ignoring the literary and historical context and often the individual narrative, concentrating on small units only and miss the interpretive tools. I can make Scripture say anything I want it to say. I can take a Bible verse just to back up anything at all. I can give you a verse for it. It'll be whacked and sick and out there like crazy. But if you're not going to have rules about how you read the Bible, then anybody can do that because there are no rules. Then anything goes. Selectivity is another mistake. That's picking and choosing words or phrases to concentrate on while ignoring the big picture. This is similar to decontextualizing. Moralizing, the assumption that the principles for living can be derived from all passages. This process ignores the fact that the narratives were written to show the progress of God's history. It shows a progress of history, of redemption. We don't take something there and make it what we do more. Personalizing. This is supposing that every part of the Scripture is written for me. God, what are you saying to me as I read 1 Chronicles? What are you saying to me as I read Exodus? What are you saying to me? This comes from a highly personalized me view of the Bible. It has me at the center of the universe. All the Bible is written for me. It's for my edification and my benefit. There's no we in it, and there's no you in it. It's me. And it has to make sense. When I look at it, it has to make sense to me as it pertains to my life. And we get wonky like crazy. Wonky is a low German term. Maybe the British have it, I don't know. So personalizing, that's supposing that all parts are for us. For example, Solomon was told to build a temple for the Lord. There might be people who say, look at that. Solomon was supposed to build a temple, therefore Calvary Chapel, we should build a big church. Because God told Solomon to build a temple for the Lord. There you go. That's what it means for us, right, Harry? When are we going to start building? After all, God told Solomon, and we need to do the same. You see what happens when you take something totally out of context and you personalize it? You say, this is for us here in this situation. Anything goes. A misappropriation. This is to appropriate the text for the purposes that are quite foreign to the biblical text. Now, if you're trying to make a decision about something, you're really not sure, you might do something that we call putting out a fleece. How many times have I been asked, is it okay to put out a fleece? Is it biblical to put out a fleece? What's in the Bible must be biblical. So I'm going to put out a fleece. Oh. Did you know that Gideon put out the fleece because he didn't have faith? God told him clearly, this is what you're supposed to do. Told him again, this is what you're supposed to do. He says, oh, I'm just not sure. So yes, you can put out a fleece. You're saying, I'm not sure. I'm not hearing God. I'm not clear. Or you can say, I just don't know. I need more before I can act because I don't have faith. That might all be true. But to say that this is a pattern of how we should do life is to totally misappropriate. Totally take something and apply it today, which it never meant to do. We have ways of discerning. The apostle said it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. Seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. How's that work? Well, they talk together, they communicate with each other, they pray it through, they harangue together, and everything. Well, seems like a good idea. Then maybe we should do it. Okay. So, I'm not saying you're wrong to put out a fleece, because then I have to say I was wrong to anoint the doorpost with oil. It was just my expression. I needed to come into faith, do something. Gideon needed to come into faith. He did something. He put out a fleece. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's not a prescription of how to find God's will, it's a description of how somebody found God's will. Learn to differentiate. So then we have misappropriation, false appropriation. This is making the text say something then because I want it to be okay now. Okay, let's take another example. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 17, we have David loved Jonathan as much more than he loved himself. Okay? David and Jonathan, very, very close. Matter of fact, in verse 41, they kissed and they loved each other. So I think. Don't go there, eh? Did you know there's whole churches who've gone there because of that? You see what happens? We want it to say something today, so we make it say something then that it never said. And if we can convince somebody that's what it said then it's okay today. This kissing, I'm quite familiar with this kissing. Our friends in Africa love to do it. My sons kiss me regularly. It's cultural. It's never sexual. Culture in Africa. If Charles and Sarah go to visit Pastor Combe and Odette, Pastor Combe and Odette will expect Charles to sleep with Pastor Combe. They will expect Sarah to sleep with Odette. Am I right? It is cultural. Why would they do that? Well, so they can sit up all night and talk and pray together. Because it's just so good to get together. That's why they do it. We read something else into it and make it say something it never said. Never. False appropriation. False combination, putting together various events in Scripture so that they can say something they never said. We also have redefinition. When the plain meaning of the text leaves us cold, we simply redefine it. We say, well, it means something else. I take to you, for example, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 to 15. A famous Scripture which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will come and heal the land. We love this verse. We claim this verse as a promise to us. It isn't. It isn't. It's a specific promise to the children of Israel that if you will repent, I will come and heal your land. What is your land? Well, their land is clearly the land God promised in the land of Canaan. It never was anything else. It never has been and never will be anything else. But what does that do with us here born in the West? We want it to be our land. We want to follow in this promise. So then we say, okay, as Christians, we are now seed of Abraham. Therefore, all the promises of God flow through to us. Therefore, wherever we live, this is now our land as promised by God. It just doesn't say that. Now, there's no question that if we humble ourselves and pray, God will impact our situation. God will heal our families. He will do many, many things if we follow that principle. The only problem is this Scripture doesn't say that. So if we're willing to use this Scripture to say that and to teach and preach that this is what it says, now we've agreed that the rules we're going to use for reading the Bible are very loosey-goosey. And while we may be able to use those to apply here and say, therefore we should do this, the rules are now so crazy that anything goes again. And I prayed that prayer. I have. I've talked about whatever is under my sphere of influence and how broken and sick it is. And I've repented and humbled myself and prayed and asked Him to heal the land. Yeah. Not saying that's what God said we should do in the Bible, but all kinds of stuff happens that God doesn't say we should do. And He is gracious and compassionate, and He loves us. And He understands that we're just trying to work this thing out and we don't know what to do. And so most of the times we do stuff that's wonky. That's okay. Don't beat yourself up. Don't beat yourself up. Come clean, live together, work together. It'll be good. Don't redefine the word. See, that's such an act of arrogance. It insists that I have to be right and proud. I have to be right. Therefore, I can prove to you from the Bible why I'm right and how I'm right. Because my rightness is more important than the rightness of the Word of God. Big mistake. Know this. No Bible narrative was written specifically for you. It wasn't written specifically for you. It's written in a community, to believers, to God's plan. And we're part of that history. Narrative are precious to us because they so vividly demonstrate God's involvement in the world and illustrate His principles and calling, but they do not systematically include personal ethics. 10 principles for interpreting narrative. Am I going too fast? Good. 10 principles for interpreting narrative. Number one, Old Testament narrative usually does not directly teach doctrine. Old Testament narrative does not teach doctrine. Old Testament narrative usually illustrates a doctrine taught propositionally elsewhere. We can take David and Bathsheba, and we can take the husband instruction and Peter and in Ephesians and apply that to David and how he got things wrong. But that portion does not teach on adultery. So the Old Testament typically will illustrate and demonstrate the propositional, the commands we have in the New Testament. Third, narratives record what happened, not necessarily what ought to happen. I give to you Ruth and Boaz. Here's Ruth and her daughter, Naomi, her mother-in-law, and they go off to a different land, and Naomi says to Ruth, why don't you go and lay at the feet of Boaz and have him, his blanket, cover you. Now, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out what she's talking about there. Go and lay down beside Boaz in the middle of the night. Cover your yourself with his blanket and make him your husband. Boaz is an honorable man. He doesn't touch her, but gets up and follows through. You end up getting married and away you go. So for all you young ladies who are looking for a husband, you go camping season. See what happens when we take the Bible and we say that's what we should do because that's what they did? It's just wrong. It's just wrong. But that's what they did. Narratives record what happened, not necessarily what ought to happen. Fourth, what people do in a narrative is not necessarily a good example for us. Matter of fact, usually, more often than not, it's an example of what not to do. Five, most of the Old Testament characters are far from perfect. Far from perfect. Six, we're not always told at the end of a narrative whether what happened was good or bad. We're expected to be able to judge based on the rest of Scripture. So often you'll read an account or a section in the Scripture and you say, what was that about? Was this a good thing or a bad thing? And it won't tell you. And it's quite frustrating for people who always need to know these things. But it just won't tell you. Deal with it. I love the mystery of God's Word. God is a mysterious God. I just love that. It makes you want to go back again, right? It's better than Alfred Hitchcock. After a while, you know how those always end. All narratives are selective and incomplete. Not all the relevant details are always given. What does appear is everything God wanted to appear. Everything that's there is there because God wanted it to be there. If it's not there, He didn't want it to be there. Look at Job and all the stuff he went through. Why? Did you know God never answers the why question? He says, worship me. Why? Because I'm God. Why did this happen to Job? Worship me. Why are bad things happening? Worship me. Why are good things happening? Worship me. Standard answer. The why question doesn't get answered. It didn't get answered in the Bible. Why should we be so surprised if it doesn't get answered for us? If we always have to know why, we're in big trouble. It's relational. God loves you, cares for us, wants to be in our lives, wants us to share our story with each other. Corinne testified some things happening in her life. I testified. We're sharing our stories with each other. It encourages you. It doesn't encourage you. Not everything you read in the Bible encourages you. Some things do. But we're together. Narratives are not written to answer all our theological questions. Narrative may teach explicitly by clearly stating something or implicitly by clearly implying something. In the end, God is the hero of all biblical narrative. God is the hero. He comes in at the end and he wins. I'm just going to look at a little story in 2 Chronicles. Because this is a story, and we're talking about stories and narrative. And so I want to encourage you in something else. As you read the Bible, now at the back, of course, we have little handouts on reading through the Bible. We have one that it's got you reading through four different sections at one time and different things. And they're at the back, and I encourage you to have one and have a systematic reading of the Word of God. For me, I read different portions most days, but I end up getting through the Bible at least once a year. And I don't know how long I've been doing that. Then I have a little journal, an empty book, and I write in there, Lord, what are you saying? What's happening over here? What does it mean? Do you have anything that you want to say to me through this? And I pray about it. And as I do it, I sometimes interact with Scripture. So here as I read in 2 Chronicles, and I've interacted with Scripture about some things that are here, and it's just observations I've made. That's interesting. But realize this is a story of somebody who interacted in a given place in a given time. It's not a prescription of what to do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says, and he said, listen, all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I love this story. Love it. They're surrounded by the enemy. They got no hope. They're outnumbered 10 to 1. And God appears to the leader and says, don't worry about it. The battle is not yours. Ah. I love that. So what do we do when the Lord says the battle is not yours? Well, I see what's on CBC. Not mine? Don't worry about it. Watch television. Go for a walk. Battle's not mine. Next. Tomorrow, go down against them. Huh? You said the battle wasn't mine. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jerusalem. Battle's not mine. Go down against them. He's telling me where they're going to come from. I'm going to get surrounded. Outnumbered 10-1. You need not fight in this battle. Oh, good. But I'm going down and standing in front of them. Yeah, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. I need not fight this battle. Station yourselves. Take up your armor. Get ready to fight. Those guys all think I'm going to fight. I'm giving the I'm going to fight mode. But you're telling me I'm not going to fight. But yet you tell me to go down there and take my post. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. See, God invites us to participate in our salvation. He saves us. Oh, now we're instantly going. How does it connect to me, salvation? Am I saved? Am I not? You see what happens? It's a story of how God has redeemed this people. And we can take from that an encouragement that He will redeem you and me. Okay, then we zing through. We go to verse 21. Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in the prophets and succeed. Okay, that sounds like good biblical counsel to do that. And that's good counsel for us to put our trust in the Lord. Then we go down to 26. Reading in this story, verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Most of the kings get it wrong most of the time. The thing I find interesting is that while the king there is getting it wrong, they got all those poor socks like you and me who are reaping the benefits of the king getting it wrong. And all that chaos and persecution comes to all the people. Why? Because the king is getting it wrong. No different today. Why are you at peace? Why could you have the liberty of coming here today? Because of the freedom in our land. Why is it many countries, including where Darnell and Christie are planning on going, it's against the law to do this? What did they do to deserve that and we do to deserve this? Nothing. It just is. Verse 16, but when he became strong, this is Uzziah the king, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So here we have the story of a young man who becomes king. He lives for the Lord. He respects his position. I have authority to do this, but not that. I am a king, yes, but I'm not a priest in the temple. I will live in the sphere of influence God has put me. I'll submit to the authority that is over me, but I won't usurp that authority. But then once he has all this power and authority, he gets really well to do, he says, wait a minute, I can be the priest. I can be that. I'm the guy after all. Now, I don't know about you, but I see myself in this story. Verse 21, King Uzziah, God judged him. Verse 21 says, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. It's a story of somebody who chooses to obey the Lord and chooses to disobey the Lord. And God judges him, but God is still gracious to him. And so each of us has a story of obeying the Lord and of disobeying the Lord and of God being gracious to us over and over again. We have a testimony to tell, a story to tell. And God's Word is God's Word. And we need to be students. Our prayer is that we will become such excellent students of His Word, that we will sit here and study His Word and read His Word and be amazed at what God is saying and share this with each other and others around us. When somebody at work starts saying something like, did you know around Jerusalem they had these gates and one of those gates was called the Eye of the Needle? And that was so that the camels would have to take everything off their back and enter the Eye of the Needle. And you could say, well, actually there never was such a gate. Oh, really? Yeah. But it's a nice story. It's just not true. We can be gracious and kind. Oh, I'm going to put out a fleece on this. Okay, that's okay. You can do that. I can see you have a lack of faith. Maybe don't say that. But you see how you start thinking differently when you read the Scripture. And you read it for what it is. And quit trying to make it say something it doesn't say. And ask, what are you saying to me? And then we have each other. We keep saying this each other thing. Why? I need to bounce things off of guys. When we went to Africa last fall, I said, I don't know. All these things are planning. I don't quite get it. So we submit to the authority over us. Rob, Tony, Greg, the elders, Ron McLean, these guys, you tell us. And boy, I could see Rob. He was all blotchy on his face as he was telling me, Dave, I think you got it wrong here. He was so nervous, this young guy telling the old guy. I says, that's great. I love it. See, he has the authority to speak to. I need to submit to him. And it sounded like wisdom to me. So I called Jean-Paul and Shadrach. He says, we're not going to go with your people, Shadrach, because we have heard from the Lord. It seems good to us in the Holy Spirit that I won't work with Shadrach's people. We're going to work with these people with Adepur in Rwanda. Okay, that's what we'll do then. We got to Rwanda. He said, why did you change at the end there? It was because that's what the elders felt to do, and I submit to the elders. Oh, that's different. It's amazing. We never experienced power and authority as we had in Rwanda because we submit to the authority placed over us. Over here, over there, it's not about me. God's writing His story, and I'm part of that story right here. Each of us, it's not about us, but we're part of a story. And God is writing the story. Let's share it with each other. Oh, this is where I got it wrong. This is where I think I got it right. There is a time, let me tell you about getting it wrong. I was asked to speak at a church just outside of Altona. This is the church that my mom and dad got married in. So I was asked to preach over there, and my mom and my siblings all came to church there, and everybody I knew when I was this big and hadn't seen for a long time. And I went there and I preached and did a wonderful job, and it was just great. And I went home, and 6 months later, it had been so wonderful they asked me to come back again. Well, I'd been taking classes and reading and studying, and I started thinking, boy, are they going to be impressed. They're sure going to be impressed, because I've really been growing and maturing in this, and this is going to be really good. And so this was an hour and 15 minutes from Steinbeck. And I always like being early. So I went there and we sat in the parking lot. There's just not very many people there yet. And we just sat there and we're waiting. And I'm just basking in the glory that is me. And I thought, my, they're going to be so impressed. This is going to be so wonderful. And as I sat, see how, I just want to show you how gentle God is. And as I sat there, and I thought, well, I think maybe we should go in. And I reached to the back seat of the car where my Bible was and my notes should be. Did you get that? My notes should be. And I instantly remembered where I'd left him by the front door. And they were still there by the front door, an hour and 15 minutes away, one way. And all of a sudden, my self-arrogant, self-righteous, self-glorifying pride just kind of slid out the door. And I thought, oh my, oh my, oh my. What will happen now? So Lynn says, well, we have time. You can remember and put it together. And the Holy Spirit said, no. So then I thought, well, I could tell him I forgot the notes and just kind of wing it. And the Holy Spirit said, no. So I went into Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, and sat with them, and I wasn't having fun. Holy Spirit said I couldn't tell anybody. I wasn't having fun. So then when I got up to preach, and I read in the scripture, and the Holy Spirit must have moved powerfully, I thought, because I saw people weeping at different places. Lynn said to me afterwards, she says, it actually wasn't because of that, it was just so terrible. She says, I've never in my life heard worse preaching. She said it lovingly. Yes, she did. So as I'm standing up there and reading scripture and I'm dying, in the middle of my sentence, the Holy Spirit says, okay, Dave, you can stop now. And Lynn said, I stopped in the middle of a sentence. And I was white as a ghost. And I just stood there looking at these people. You see, this is at the time when the hog prices had dropped down to 25 cents. And it cost about 75 cents per pound to raise the hogs. And most of these guys were connected with the hog industry. And their banker was sitting in there as well. And he's the guy who had to foreclose on the farms. And they were hurting badly. So I just stopped in mid-sentence and the Holy Spirit said, why don't you pray for these people? So I did. Boy, did I pray. When I got done, as I left, the Holy Spirit said, that's why I wanted you here, Dave. I want you to pray for them. See, He used me to comfort those people and strengthen and encourage those people. He used me. Proud, arrogant, self-righteous, self-promoting. He humbled me and He used me. I don't care how you feel this morning. God loves you and He's committed to working with you and using you. We just got to be honest. We just got to come clean. And He will use you. It's amazing. I have other stories like that. We were going to Morris and preaching there 3 to 4 times a month. And they introduced me as a pillar of the church in this fellowship. And I remember going there and after a period of time of being a pillar in the church, it's quite something. And I got up there and I preached this one Sunday morning. And as the words came out of my mouth, I realized, boy, that is so much garbage. But I couldn't get them back. And so as we left, I didn't have to open the door. I could slide out underneath that crack. And I went out, sat down in the car and was driving home. And my gracious, loving wife says to me, what was that? Lovingly. She said it lovingly. What was that? As I drove away, I felt the Holy Spirit say, in the woodshed. We'll talk later. I asked him first, was that good for you? And the Holy Spirit says, what do you mean? I wasn't even there. Now get in the woodshed. Long ride home, I'll tell you. So as I got home and I got before the Lord on my face and I just repented again of my arrogance and my pride. I thought, I'll go back next week and I'll tell them how wrong I was. So on Monday, I called the chairman of the board of elders and confessed to him my arrogance and my self-righteous pride and that I'd like to come and confess. And he says, you know, Dave, we know about your arrogance and self-righteous pride. We called an elders meeting to discuss it and talk about it. And for you to come here and apologize for your arrogance and self-righteous pride would just be another act of arrogance and self-righteous pride. Would be a display of false humility. It would be yet further promoting of yourself. And frankly, we're quite sick of you. So why do I get up here and preach today? It's because they said, but God puts words in your heart. And when you bring God's word, it is so powerful. We want you to go to the Lord and ask Him for a word for us. We want you to leave David home, and we want you to come next Sunday. And if they hadn't done that, I would have never preached again. We need to be gracious with each other. Yeah, we get it wrong. I don't know anybody who's gotten it more wrong than me. But people have been gracious with me. I said, come on, Dave. Get it right. Get it right. When I work with young leaders, and they're going to start leading a community group for the first time, and they're all nervous and scared, and I tell them, when you mess up, make sure you fess up and get up. What do you mean when? You're going to mess up. We're all going to mess up. Get over it. Let's move on. What has God put into each of you? Into each of us? For the body? If you insist on getting it right, then you're so full of yourself and so proud, you need to become humble. And come. What has God put in you? Bring it. Bring the word. Bring the word on a Sunday morning. Yeah, you'll mess up. And you'll be embarrassed in front of everybody. But someplace there's a prophet in here. Or two or three. And how are you ever going to get really sharp? Unless you mess up. We got teachers and preachers and evangelists. At our pastor's retreat, sitting down with Keith Miners. Now, he gets introduced as prophet. I'm praying for him. I got words for him. I got things to prophesy to Keith. I said, Keith, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it says. I'm just going to do it. He says, thanks, Dave. I says, for what? He says, for doing it. For taking a chance. Many wouldn't, but you would. I guess I'm just too stupid. But I'll keep going for it. Who knows? Maybe I was made for such a time as this. Amen. Huh? Maybe God will use me to advance the kingdom. Maybe. Maybe He can use me. Maybe He can use each of us. Ask Him. Bring yourself. Bring yourself to the Word. Bring yourself to each other. And together, who knows what will happen? Who knows? I'm going to benedict you. How you respond is up to you. What you do is up to you. But I can guarantee you that how each of us responds will be noticed by others. Because I demonstrate to you how I am with the Lord by how I am with you. And if I say I'm humble with the Lord, but I'm not humble with you, then I'm not humble with the Lord. If I say to you, I confess my sins to Jesus, but I've never confessed my sins with another person in the room, then the truth is, I'm hiding my sins. I'm not confessing them. I just don't want them to get exposed. He says, bring it into the light, and I'll set you free. This private confessing is good, but unless we bring it into the light, we will never be free. We need each other. Sad thing is we'll hurt each other. Yep. We'll get it wrong. Let's be gracious. Let's be gracious. Let's stand. Gently on the keyboard, Corinne. Just gently. Quietly. I want the music to be very soft. Even if she's singing, I want it very soft. If we can't hear her words, that's okay too. Lord Jesus, you are so gracious. You saw the disciples. You knew Judas would betray you, and yet you gave him the place of honor. Jesus, Peter betrayed you. He betrayed you with cursing. You told him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus, I thank you. You are our Redeemer. Not only once that you save us, but you keep redeeming us and putting us on the road for you. Oh, Jesus, I'm so grateful. So grateful for your love and mercy. So grateful, Jesus, for brothers and sisters who stand before me and correct me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you, Jesus. You love us so much. Father, I give you this body, what we call Calvary Chapel. You have a plan. You have a purpose for each one here. You have a plan. Help us, Jesus, to lay down our lives, to climb up on the altar and say, here I am. Run the knife through me. Through whatever I feel is precious, I give it to you. I give you everything. Because life without you is nothing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Be blessed.